I want to start off by reading about Mary. We'll start in Luke 1:26, and you can follow along on your Bibles, or I think we have it on the screen as well. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. He came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I'm a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren, for nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Man, you talk about faith. Right? She was most likely a very, very young teenager when the angel visits her. Let's jump to Luke 2:1. "In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn." So we're 10 days from celebrating Jesus coming down, his condescension, him coming down in the flesh. That God would come in the flesh is astounding. Not even that he came as a baby. We'll get to that in a moment. But just that he would become human is it's mind-boggling. And by taking on flesh, right, he took on physical limitations. He was confined to a body. Why would God do that? But then I think about, yes, he added humanity to his deity. He was fully God, fully man. But man, to become a baby, he could have done that differently, right? Like if he wanted to, he could have done that differently. I know like some of your theological minds are going, well, it creates this problem, this problem, this problem. I'm just saying he's really smart, and he could have done it differently if he wanted to. But he came as a baby, right? As if taking on flesh wasn't enough, he became completely dependent, right? Imagine going from heaven, angels worshiping you all the time, to being a baby, needing your human mom or human dad to wipe your rear end. Because you, I know that's funny, it is funny, but man, he needed them to do that because he was not capable. So if you were God, would you do that? When I think about that first Christmas, I think most of the time, like for years and years and years, or maybe my whole Christian life, I think about him being born and then from that point on. I mean, obviously, I think about the Holy Spirit overshadowing Mary, but I don't think about Jesus much in Mary's womb. Like, I really don't know if before this week, if I've ever thought about what were those 10 months like for Jesus. And I don't even know how to guess. I'm pretty sure I've never even read like speculation, hypotheses on what that was like for Jesus in the womb. I have no idea. And I know that time is different for God, but at that point, Jesus was human. Right? 10 months of waiting, 10 months of being confined. Again, why would God do that? And we know the answer, right? It's because God loves us. It's because we needed him to. It's because we were dead in sin. It's because we couldn't save ourselves. It's because we needed someone who would represent God to us and us to God. We needed this fully God and fully man. God loves us so much. He loves us with such a great love that he gave us his son. Our Advent series title is Holy Simplicity, right? We all recognize that this month, this season can get out of hand quickly. That's why yesterday I lost like 7 days in my brain like that. So we really wanted our Advent focus this year to be very simple. We're using the four traditional Advent themes of hope, peace, love, and joy. And our time today is just going to center on John 3:16. So why don't you turn in your Bibles there? And I know some of you, you probably don't need to turn there. You maybe have had this verse memorized for decades by this point. But I want us to just zone in and really saturate ourselves on this verse. And I intentionally don't have application for this sermon. I rarely think that's the right way to go. But I guess you could argue that the application is, or my hope is, that we will just marvel at the truth today of John 3:16, and actually not just today, and not even just through Christmas, but that all the time, like we would marvel at what Jesus told us in John 3:16. So let me read that to you, and then we're going to very slowly work our way through this verse. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. So let's just start with for God. And this is a no-brainer. But this is the first thing that Jesus tells us in this verse is there is a God. And some of you, you grew up knowing, like probably from as early as you can remember, you believed that there was a God. Maybe that's because your household, because they believed in God, because they were Christians, or maybe not. Maybe there's God just put something in you, even though you were in a non-Christian home, that you believed in God. I know for others, that didn't happen for you right away. That happened later in life. Some of you perhaps were atheists. And I wonder if looking at this particular verse, someone that came to Christ after being an atheist, I wonder if you actually have an advantage over someone like me that just always remembers. Because I bet that you might not take the words for God for granted like I do. So before we get any further, I just want to meditate on who God is. I remember when God said to Moses, I am who I am. Right? God is. And this is when Moses saw the burning bush. Maybe you remember this. You've heard of this. He saw the burning bush. Moses comes near. He talks with God. Right? God tells Moses he's heard the cries of Israel, and he's going to send Moses to his people, to Israel. He's going to send Moses to Pharaoh and tell Pharaoh to let God's people go. And Moses, he's got all kinds of reasons it shouldn't be him, but he tries, like, hey, God, what do I even say? Like, who do I say sent me? And this is what God says in Exodus 3:14. God said to Moses, I am who I am. He said, say to this people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say to the people of Israel, the Lord. And when you see in Scripture, when Lord is capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, that's the name Yahweh, right? God's personal name, and we'll get more into that in a moment. But he says, say to this to the people of Israel, the Lord, right, Yahweh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. It's a very simple phrase, I am who I am, right? And this name Yahweh, it tells us a vast amount about God. I'm gonna give us just a few points, but believe me, it is way bigger than what I'm about to say. But one thing is it tells us is that he is eternal, right? He has no beginning. He will have, there's no end to God, right? Everyone you and I know, right? Everyone that we love, we recognize it'll come to an end, right? There will be a time when we're no longer with that person. That's not so with God. He has no beginning. He has no end. Connected to that, he is absolute reality, right? There are no realities outside of him, right? He's created everything that is real, right? He is the absolute reality. Connected to that, he's totally independent. The name Yahweh is connected with the Hebrew verb I am. So when God says, I am who I am, he's saying my amness, right? And that's a really weird way to say this. My amness comes from my amness, or probably a way better way to say it, is his being comes from his being, right? God depends on nothing. Like I said, he's existed for eternity. He's utterly independent. Connected to that, everything that isn't God is dependent on God. He's primary. Everything else is secondary. Now, we don't live that way. We're pretty full of ourselves. We probably never say that we are primary, but we live so often as if we are primary. He is the standard of what is right, what is true, what is good, what is beautiful. I mean, this list could go on and on and on. He's the standard. Connected to that, God does what he pleases. And what he pleases, it's always right. It's always true. It's always beautiful. It's always good. He is the only free being. Lastly, he's the most glorious. He's the most beautiful. He's the greatest. He's more worthy of admiration and praise and enjoyment than anyone else, right? All of that and so much more are communicated by his personal name. In his name, he communicates both that he is infinitely glorious and that he can be personally known. There's another description that God gives to Moses in Exodus 34. I'll start in verse 6, and Moses has made this request, God, I want to see your glory. This happens a little bit after that. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, the Lord. This is Yahweh, Yahweh, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Okay, this is who Yahweh is. And here he gets specific in how he relates with humanity. God tells Moses that he is merciful and gracious. And those are similar and yet different, right? When I receive mercy, I'm not getting what I deserve, what I should have coming my way. When I receive grace, I'm getting what I don't deserve. Do you understand that? So God describes himself as the one who is merciful, not punishing sin as deserved, and gracious, giving not just forgiveness, but eternal life, right? Reconciling people who put their faith in him. He says he's slow to anger, right? We might call that having a long fuse. Years ago, there was this interpersonal church drama that I was called into to help. These two guys that were part of the same ministry, they were just butting heads, and it got not good, I'll say that. So I was hoping to come in and, like, mediate, but one party was way too fired up for that, right? So first, I just had to sit down, talk with him, and he's explaining everything that this other person did. And as he's talking, his face is getting redder and redder, and veins are popping out of really interesting places. His eyes were getting big. His jaw was so tense, I can't believe he was able to speak words. And he says to me, "I have a long fuse." And I'm thinking, you got the shortest long fuse I've ever seen. And the words, I didn't say that, nor did I say this, but the words of Inigo Montoya came to mind. And some of you remember that is from The Princess Bride, when he says, "I do not think it means what you think it means." Man, this is not my first time with this guy dealing with this, with his anger that he was at the center of. And here God says to Moses, He's slow to anger. And we think through, if you think through the context of the Exodus, right? God's freed them from slavery, from the Egyptians, right? They crossed through the Red Sea on dry ground. Not that long after that, he gives them the Ten Commandments, the people covenant with Yahweh. And almost as soon as they experience freedom, they make an idol. Right? They give their gold to Aaron. Aaron makes this golden calf. He says it jumps out of the fire, but he makes this golden calf for the people to worship. Judgment comes, but not as they deserve. Right? God doesn't just wipe them all out. His judgment towards Israel is restrained. Right? There's mercy. He doesn't even, like, if it were me, I'd just go, "Okay, forget it, I'm done with you. Write them off, abandon them." He didn't do that even. Instead, right, not that long after is Exodus 34, and he reveals his name to Moses, his character to Moses, that he's merciful and gracious, that he is slow to anger. Man, God is so patient with us. He's so patient with you. I don't know the last time you meditated on God's patience with you, but that would be a good thing to do this week. He says he abounds in steadfast love and faithfulness, right? Meaning he doesn't just have a little, but it's not even that he just has a lot. There's no limit to his love and faithfulness, right? They will not run dry. His resources of love and faithfulness will not run dry. God loves you. He's not going to run out of love for you, even though you and I are like Israel. Right? We don't, or at least I've never taken gold or some precious metal, right, and made an idol. I've never physically made an idol out of anything, but we turn to all kinds of things and make them idols. And by God's grace, he shows us. Right? He shows us our idols and the futility of our idols, and he calls us to return to him. He loves us. Right? He knows us better than we know ourselves. And he still loves us. He says, forgiving iniquity, right? And iniquity is a word we don't use, so just think sin. And he says, transgression, again, think sin. And then he says, and sin. So you think sin, obviously. So he triples up here, right? And this is a literary tool that Scripture uses it to make an emphasis. So in English, right, I might say something like, "Oh man, the food last night was really, really good." Right, like I'm emphasizing by repeating that word. In Hebrew, they do a lot of doubling up, whether it's a synonym or the exact same word. And sometimes they triple up, right? Like, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." Or as God did here, he uses these synonyms to emphasize that he forgives. This is a part of how he identifies as one who forgives sin. Praise God. But then it says, but who by no means will clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. So which is it? Because that last part is a problem for you and for me. Does God, Yahweh, who is merciful and gracious, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, does he forgive sin, or is he just? Right? That's another way of saying by no means clears the guilty. We keep going. And Moses knows. He knows that he needs God. They need God to forgive their sin. OK, Okay, so all of that was just for God. Let's keep going. Next is so loved the world. And I can't remember exactly when, but sometime in the fall, we spent a whole Sunday just focused on God's love. We looked at 1 John 4, this declaration that God is love. And the Wignans read it earlier, but I'll read it again. In 1 John 4:8, anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is who our God is. He's not only love, I'm not saying that, but he is love. Right? For God so loved the world. And for years and years and years, I read the word so there as like this emphasis or explanation of the greatness, the vastness of God's love for the world. And it's true that God's love for the world is great. It is vast. But I think when Jesus said so loved the world, it means this is the way God loved the world. Or you could phrase it, for God thus loved the world, right? This is the way that God loved the world, which obviously directly connects to the next part by giving his only son. We'll come back to that. But God loved the world, a world that was broken, right? Humanity could not save itself. Sin left everything broken. The only way to take care of sin was to send a savior. The reason God would send a savior for his rebellious creation was love. And he so loved the world, not just a little part of the world, right? Not just your part of the world, not just the people that you're connected with or that think like you or vote like you or whatever else like you. But no, he loved the world. He loves all peoples. God loves the nations, right? We talk about people groups. We've adopted two unengaged and unreached people groups, the Dakhi and the Tavi people, two groups that have zero gospel witness, but now God is moving among some indigenous believers there who are focusing on these two groups to reach them with the gospel. God has loved every people group in the world by giving his only son, Jesus. Someone said this is true love, or this is how we see true love, is to do your best for someone. And God did his best for us by sending his son. God loves you. And I don't know if you've heard this phrase before. Actually, someone said it last night at the men's ministry thing. I'm like, oh, I'm saying that tomorrow. But the phrase goes something like this: God loves you right where you are, right? Meaning that not only do you not have to clean up before you can come to Jesus, you actually can't. You can't take care of your sin problem. You can't clean up and get better enough to come to Jesus. No, God loves you right where you are, and he loves you so much that he isn't going to leave you there. For God so loved the world, next part, that he gave his only son. So God the Father, Yahweh, has a son, right? And I get it, the Trinity it's confusing. Three persons, one God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Jesus, second person of the Trinity, makes himself known as the Son, like we read, born of the Virgin Mary. And the angel instructed Mary to name this baby Jesus, gave the same instruction to Joseph, Matthew 1:21. She will bear a son. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So the name Jesus, it's an English transliteration of the Greek name Iesus, right? So you can kind of hear, hopefully, Jesus there, which is the Greek transliteration of the Hebrew name Joshua or Yeshua. Joshua is a combo of Yah, right? And we hear Yahweh in that, and salvation or save. So Joshua means Yahweh saves. So Jesus' name means Yahweh saves. So everything in the name Yahweh is in Jesus' name, right? The marvelous, eternal creator, completely independent, worthy of all praise and admiration, all-powerful one. I mean, you can go on and on and on, and this is the God that can be known personally. Jesus' name means that Yahweh saves, right? That is really good news. God gave his only son. In the scriptures, angels are called sons of God. In the New Testament, Christians are called sons of God. But Jesus rightly describes himself here as the only son, right? He distinguishes himself from Christians. We are adopted children of God, and we know, we recognize Jesus is not the same, right? He has always been. As John tells us in John 1, he was with the Father in the beginning. 1 John 4, 9 and 10, in this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. The Father sent the Son into the world for the world so that we could have life through him, so that we could live through him. And John makes it clear that God loved us, not because we loved him, rather that he loved us. He made a choice to love us. And his Son was sent in order to die in our place. Propitiation, a word we do not use unless we're reading this verse, means the wrath-satisfying atonement. So Jesus took on the wrath that we justly deserve for sin. He's merciful and gracious, right? This is the love that Jesus has for us, that he died for our sins. And we talk a lot here about being dead in sin, right? That we had wrath coming our way. We do that because Scripture does that. Like you could ask, like, why do you talk about this so much? Right? Paul tells us in Romans 12, don't conform to the patterns of this world, but be transformed, right? By the renewing of your mind. If we ignored things like that in Scripture, we would very quickly believe that our sin isn't a big deal like this world does. Like the word sin, it's not even acknowledged anymore. 30 years ago, people knew they were sinners. Man, we need to know. Romans 5, 7, it says this, for one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God loved the world by giving his Son, not because we were good people, right? Not because he saw like some potential that needed to be unleashed in us. No, he died for us while we were still dead in our sin. This verse won't be on the screen. I was thinking about it this morning. Romans 8, 32. It says, he who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? I want to read that again. He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Paul's really simply just following logic here. If God gave us his one and only Son, what will he not give us, right? He has already given us his best. So I just wonder, why am I ever afraid of anything? Right? God has already demonstrated the greatest love to me, the greatest gift, right? His only Son. So how is it that when this curveball comes in life, right, this difficulty that is difficult, I'm not saying it's not hard, but it doesn't compare to the difficulty that sin was for me. When that comes, how is it that I don't trust that God is going to provide, that God is going to do what is best? Man, how quickly do I forget his love? Let's keep going. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him, right? Our belief matters. I actually wonder if there's anything that is more important about you than this. Like, what do you believe about God? Specifically, what do you believe about who Jesus is and what he has done? John 6, 28. Some people are talking to Jesus and they said to him, what must we do to be doing the works of God? Valid question. Jesus answered them, and there's no way they saw this coming. Jesus answered them, he said, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. That does not feel right to us. The world, our world, does not work that way. The kingdom of God does, but our world does not work that way. We're used to having to do something in order to receive something, right? We're used to having to work for it. We have to do something. What God requires us to do is to believe, right? That we believe in him, that we believe that Jesus, the Son of God, was sent by the Father to die on that cross for our sin, that he defeated death, that he ascended to the Father, that he's coming back, that he will return to gather his people, that he will make all things right. That's what he asked us to believe, that. Dan, in his sermon a couple weeks ago, he took us to Hebrews 11:6 at one point. It says, "And without faith, it's impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him." And maybe believing he exists, maybe at this point in your life, for some, that comes easy, right? Because you've believed for a long, long time in his death, his resurrection, and his ascension. So long that at least those things you don't doubt. You got other things you doubt. We all have things that we doubt. But maybe there you are so rooted in that area. Man, our faith matters. Our belief matters greatly to God, matters greatly in the kingdom of God. I cannot overstate how big of an issue unbelief is. Right? You can work as hard as possible at being a good person, right? At doing good things. But if you do not have faith in God, he tells us you will not please him. Notice this, Jesus says, whoever believes, right? This is for anyone. Anyone who believes, right? There will be plenty of people who reject Christ. They will not believe, but that does not have to be you. You can be included in the whoever believes. Your neighbor or a coworker or a family member that you want to believe, but they just seem like they're so far from God, they can be included in the whoever believes. And remember, everyone who's come to faith in Christ once was so far from God. It takes a miracle for anyone to come to faith. If you haven't yet believed because you think, like Greg, you don't know. Like, you don't know me, you don't know what I've done. You're right, I don't. But let me say this, God knows what you've done way better than you do. He knows how badly you needed him to give his son so that you could believe in him. The verse ends with, should not perish but have eternal life. I don't know if you know this, but Paul, he says that before Christ, we were children of wrath. That is the worst label or nickname that I can imagine having. But the good news is we don't have to remain dead in our sin. We don't have to perish in sin. We can have life eternally because God, in his great love, gave his son, right? Born about 2,000 years ago on that first Christmas. But because of Christ, we are forgiven of sin. When we turn from our sin and turn to him, he took our place. The technical term is substitutionary atonement. Right? So this gets us back to the problem in Exodus 34. How can God forgive sin and not let the guilty go unpunished? It's because Christ willingly took our place. He was punished for our sins so that we can be forgiven. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Someone put it this way, what God required of us, Christ provided for us. 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. And I'll close with this. John 3:17-18, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Would you pray with me? Jesus, we thank you for, I mean, what is a simple verse that so many have memorized, and yet it's a verse that tells us such great news. It tells us of the love that the Father has for us, shown to us when he gave you, Jesus, to this world. so that we could be forgiven of our sin. God, we thank you for that, Jesus. And I pray for all of us this week. I pray that we would be able to slow down and just marvel at your love for us, Lord. We could never exhaust the depths of your love. God, we praise you for that. We love you, Jesus. It's in your name we pray. Amen.